Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome you to this time of worship with us this morning. We are Calvary Presbyterian Church of Enfield, Connecticut. I'm Steve Thayer, the pastor. And it is so good to have you wherever you are or whenever you're watching this, worshiping together with the people of God. If you would like more information about us, you can go to our website, www.calvaryenfield.org, and there you can be put on our mailing list to find out more opportunities that we have during the week to express and grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. There is also a link there where one can make an online donation. Though our building is closed, the work of Calvary Church goes on. God is at work through our life and ministry, and we continue to depend upon the support of our friends and covenant partners to continue the work that God is doing among us. And so if you would like to make a donation, you can do that in the online giving portal on our website. If you have a concern for which you would like prayer, we'd invite you to email us at prayer@calvaryenfield.org. And in that email, you can either share your concern and someone will pray for that. Or if you prefer to have someone pray with you personally over the phone, include your phone number and a couple of convenient times where you can be contacted. And someone from our prayer team will contact you and pray with you personally by phone. Would like to remind the members of Calvary Church family of our virtual coffee hour that will take place 10 minutes following the initial broadcast of the service. And so would encourage you to grab a cup of coffee or tea and sign on by Zoom following the link that was sent out yesterday evening. As we prepare to worship together, let us join together in prayer. O gracious and holy God, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to come into your presence and to worship you. And we pray that as we do so, that you would give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, as we worship, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, and a heart to love you. That as we worship, you might develop in us more a heart and a life to proclaim you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to join me in our call to worship. We give thanks to you, O God, for your name is near. People across the face of the earth tell of your wonderful deeds. As for me, I will declare God's power and mercy forever. I will sing praise to the God of my salvation. Let us continue in worship of God by joining together and singing his praise to the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty, great and gracious God, we behold you in all your power and majesty. Your goodness and your love are beyond our comprehension. We praise you for creating this world in all its beauty, for redeeming the world through Christ our Lord, and for sending us the gift of your Spirit to encourage and instruct us and sustain us. You are great, and you are greatly to be praised. We long for your Spirit to work among us now, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for your service in the world. We pray that you would come and move in us and among us as we continue to worship you to the glory of Jesus. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and in faith, let us join together in a time of confession. God of mercy, whose Son Jesus Christ longs to gather us in the wide embrace of his love, we confess that we have been wayward children. We have disobeyed your commands. Our ears have been deaf to your call. Our hearts have been cold to your love. In thought, in word, and in deed, we have hurt others and dishonored your name. In your great mercy, receive us yet again as your well-beloved children, not because we are worthy, but for the sake of him who loved us and gave himself for us. I invite you into a time of quiet personal confession. Hear the good news. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, hear and believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Let us continue to worship God by singing a wonderful little song that proclaims the reality of the grace in which we stand.
Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever, and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am of Christ my Lord. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was treated for this day. Now I freely walk into arms of Christ, my Lord. Let praise rise up and overflow. My song resound forever, for grace will see me welcomed home to walk beside my Savior. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord.
As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we come before you and we thank you for your amazing, wonderful grace. Your grace by which we are redeemed, your grace by which we are restored, your grace through which you desire to speak to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to this place where you desire to speak to us through your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that I would be able to proclaim your word with clarity and with truth, and that all those who are listening would have their eyes and their ears and their hearts open to receive that which you say to them this day. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture lesson for this morning are two sections from the letter to the Hebrews. I will be reading the first four verses of both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Listen to God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then moving on to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. And the focus of the message will be on the ideas in verse chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You know, we as human beings have the often unfortunate tendency of taking things for granted. Particularly when things in our lives are going well, seem kind of normal, it is easy to kind of just get into the mode where, you know, we just assume that they're always going to be there. We assume that everything's going to be just fine, and we begin to perhaps not value them as much as we should. And that can happen with circumstances in our lives. That can happen with people in our lives. Fortunately, it often tends to happen with our spouses, where we just take for granted who they are and what they are and Don't think about how truly important they can be. And I think that one of the reasons that many of us are experiencing such trauma, and we as a culture are experiencing such trauma in the last few months, is that, you know, things for most of us, yes, we've got stuff in our lives that have basically been good. They've been fine. We haven't had to face any major challenges. Certainly as communities or as a nation, we haven't had to deal with a lot of really hard stuff. And so then with the pandemic and the unrest, it's kind of taken us back and reminded us that those things that we have taken for granted may not always be normal. And so sometimes we needed to be reminded of what is truly important so that we can refocus on how serious it is. And unfortunately, that can also happen within our faith. You know, the gospel is good and is glorious news. You know, what we have in our relationship with God is life-giving and wonderful, but it is sometimes easy for us to just kind of take that for granted so that we don't realize just how important and how serious and how essential that is to our lives. And that seems to be part of what was going on in our lessons for this morning. You know, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a people who, as the writer said, were in danger of drifting away from the faith. Now, we don't really know a lot about them. We don't know, you know, specifically where that letter was written to. But we do see that they were people who had come to Jesus. They had made some progress in their faith. But now it appears that when times were beginning to get a little bit rough, they were in danger of drifting away. We're not really sure whether that was in terms of, you know, official persecution or they were feeling pressure from those around them. But in any case, some were beginning to waver. And there was a serious tendency on their part to fail to see the importance of the gospel and drift back into their former ways. And so the writer of this letter sought to show the fallacy of going back. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious, but is serious business. It is a matter of life and death. In Jesus Christ, God has provided a great salvation, and how we respond to this salvation is of the utmost consequence. Nothing else is more important to consider in our lives. And so we are going to spend the next few weeks examining this great salvation. We're going to look at this glorious gospel, which is indeed good news, but we're going to look at it in terms of its unmerited favor, its amazing love, and its eternal hope. Now, salvation is the most widely used term in Christian theology to describe what God provides for us in our human plight. It can be used of any kind of situation from which a person needs to be delivered. It can refer to, you know, need for deliverance from danger, real or potential, or healing, or deliverance from enemies, or even from the possibility of death. But in the New Testament, the most significant condition from which we need to be saved or from which we need to be delivered is sin. You know, though we can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that everything is just okay, from God's perspective, we are a people who are deeply in need. The sixth chapter of Isaiah gives us a picture of what happens when humanity intersects with a holy God. This passage recounts Isaiah's vision of the holy and exalted God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in glory. God's glorious presence fills the temple as with a cloud of smoke. The angelic beings of cherubim and seraphim hover around the throne, declaring the holiness and the glory of God. The sound of their voices shake the very foundations, and the picture is drawn of overwhelming awe. In response to such a glorious sight, there is but one reaction. Isaiah was cut to the heart. Woe to me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. In the presence of a holy God, Isaiah, who by virtue of the fact that God called him was probably not a bad guy, was undone. God's absolute holiness revealed Isaiah's and Israel's sinfulness. And it was only through the mercy of God that Isaiah's sin was forgiven and he was set free to respond to God's call on his life. Coming into the presence of God revealed Isaiah's need for salvation. Now, Paul addresses this same theme in no uncertain terms in the book of Romans. He spends the better part of the first two chapters of Romans chronicling the effects of sin and the situation of people before God. He looks at the pagans, the unbelievers, and chronicled their descent into idolatry and immorality because they lived apart from God. He moves on then to address his own people, the Jews, God's chosen, entrusted with the law of God. And sadly observes that they too had failed to be faithful to their call and had fallen into self-righteousness and legalism. Paul portrays the depth of the problem in chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. And the first three chapters are summed up in chapter 3, 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Indeed, as we look at the whole New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, it's clear that salvation is the universal human need. Why? Because of sin. We need salvation because we, not simply that we sin, but we are sinners. Our hearts are in rebellion against God. And indeed, the New Testament describes that there are three consequences of sin. All of them serious. All of them need to be addressed. We are lost, we are dead, and we are under judgment. We are lost in sin. You know, and it's made all more poignant if we consider the heights from which we have fallen. You know, if you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, the account of the garden, you get a picture of what we were created for and how the world was meant to be. You know, we were created for a relationship with God. We were to live with Him and walk with Him forever. We are created to live in a world of harmony and peace where everything works together as it should. We were created to live as those who are created in the image of God. You know, realizing our potential. And being in this creation to exercise our creativity in such a way that builds things up and makes them flourish. But we see that through the reality of sin, that has all been lost. You know, we see first that the image of God has been defaced. The tragedy of humanity is that through sin we have fallen from an exalted place. You know, in the Genesis account, the first man and woman were created in the image of God. They and we were created to reflect God's character and to rightly and righteously rule over creation, not exploiting it, but being stewards. Our creative capacity, our relational nature, our ability to reason and to love is a reflection of the God who made us. The sin that entered through the fall has, however, defaced this image within us. And instead of using the capacities with which God created us for God's glory and according to His plan, we each seek to go our own way. We exalt ourselves rather than living in harmony with God and with others, and the consequences of that, you know, are spread throughout our lives and through our world. The image of God is defaced. Secondly, our fellowship with God is erased. You know, the image that we see in Genesis is of the first man and woman walking with God side by side in the coolness of the garden, and there's this picture of intimacy and closeness and communication that we were created to know. We were created to know and live in intimacy and in relationship with God. But through the reality of sin, that fellowship has been erased. Because we have rebelled and we have sinned against God, we no longer in fellowship with God. That relationship has been cut, because a holy God cannot be in relationship with a sinful people. And so we are cut off from God. And we seek to replace the true God with the little gods of our own lives. Third, the plans of God are disgraced. You know, the harmony that we see in God's purposes have given away to rebellion. Each one of us seeks our own way, seeks to be our own God. And no part of creation is untouched. Relationships, even the closest of relationships, become contests in which we seek to assert our own will over the other. Creativity that has been given to us by God is all too often harnessed as an agent of destruction. We are no longer stewards seeking to be co-rulers with God within a flourishing creation, but we are exploiters and takers. And it's not simply personal, but it's corporate, in that the whole world system is out of control. When you look at the problems, you always see that. And we look at a fallenness and a brokenness in the world, and it just throw up our hands, and we see no solution. Because we, and all creation, and all humanity, are lost in sin. If that weren't bad enough, the New Testament also describes us not only as lost, but as dead. We are dead. In Ephesians, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And that not only means that we face physical death when we die, which was part of the judgment of sin, but that we are spiritually dead. We don't experience life as God intended. We don't live our lives with vibrancy and with hope. We are dead. Dead to God. Dead to the good things that He has for us. We are dead in sin. And then finally, and we tend to ignore this, is that we are people who in sin are under God's judgment. Sin has consequences. Not only are our lives and world a mess, but sin leads to the reality of God's judgment. Now, that's not a subject we like to address, and we've spent the last 300 years avoiding the subject. You know, it's kind of like the churches next door to each other had a competing sign. The first one said, "There ain't no hell," and the second one signed, "The hell there ain't." But the reality clearly expounded in the New Testament is that each person is going to have to give account of their lives before a holy God. And the judgment of that God, though fair and just, leaves us in a precarious position, because none of us can measure up. So what we see, the problem is we have sinned. We are lost in sin. We are dead in sin. We are under God's judgment. And secondly, we are helpless. because there is nothing that we can do. You know, no regimen of moral improvement, no practice of religious fervor. There is nothing that we can do to be holy enough and righteous enough to be restored to God. And if that were the end of the story, it would be devastating. But the story of salvation from chapter 3 on is the story of God who, in love and grace, reached down to seek to restore a world and a people who were broken by sin. And the climax of that story, the pinnacle of that story, is that God has shown us his favor in Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. Mary calls her son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus bring salvation. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace. It's a wonderful book. And in that, he describes what he calls the three great buts. And I'm going to read them in three passages from Paul's letters. Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work for those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then Titus. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, as we look at these passages, notice the depth of our need. How are we described? We're described as foolish, as lost, as enslaved, as dead, as objects of God's wrath. Outside of Jesus Christ, that is who and what we are. But also, notice the wonder of God's favor. But he saved us. He forgave us. He redeemed us. He made us alive. How and why? Solely through his grace. Through the unmerited favor of God, we have been given many gifts. We have been given forgiveness, freedom from guilt. The slate is wiped clean. We have been given restoration. We have been restored to a relationship with God where we can approach him now, not with fear, but approach him as our Father. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. The very righteousness and goodness of Christ has been, you know, the imagery we see someplace is like it's over us like a cloak. And when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us in our sin, but he sees the righteousness that is from his Son. We have been given the indwelling Spirit. the freedom and the power for transformation, that the salvation that God has won for us can be worked out as our lives are changed, become more and more like Christ. All of these are freely given. There is nothing that we can do to earn them. Nothing that we have done that deserves them. They are given freely, and all are to be received by, and all are by grace. You see, when we come to Christ, we bring nothing to Him but our sin. When we seek the Lord, we bring nothing to the table but our need. But God, in mercy and love, shows His favor to us by sending His Son to be our Savior. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, that work has been accomplished. And what and can be ours. And the question then is, what must I do to receive that? What must I do, as the Philippian jailer said, to be saved? And the gospel replies, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn from our old ways of life, and which essentially is a life that trusts in ourselves and in our own little gods that we have made, and to believe in Jesus Christ as the only one and the only way that we can know salvation. I think that is summed up well in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 60 is, how am I made right with God? And the answer is this: I am made right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. In Jesus Christ, God has given us unmerited mercy and grace. And what we are called to do is to be people who receive that grace, place our trust in that grace, live in the reality of that grace day by day by day, in faith and in confidence that what God has promised and what God has given is sure and is the only foundation upon which to build our lives. May we be a people who respond to that grace and to that mercy of God, that we would be a people who not only live in that reality of ourselves, but who have the desire and the passion to share that with others. Howell Harris was a schoolmaster in a small village in Wales. He was not known to be particularly devout or concerned with the things of God, but he was in church one Sunday when an announcement was made for communion, and the minister said, "If you are not fit to take communion, you are not fit to pray. If you are not fit to pray, you are not fit to live. And if you are not fit to live, you are not fit to die." And for whatever reason, that struck Harris like a ton of bricks, and it began a wrestling in his soul, which ended with his conversion by accepting the grace of God in 1735. He immediately began to tell others about this and to hold meetings in his home, encouraging others to seek the same assurance that he had of Christ's forgiveness. Having failed to be accepted for ordination in the Church of England because of his Methodist views, he became a traveling preacher and was tireless in his determination to spread the word throughout Wales. And he traveled thousands of miles by foot to do that. His preaching often led him into personal danger, and he endured persecution and hardship before gaining a following. He became known as the John Wesley of Wales and became the founder of the Calvinistic Methodist Church, later to become the Presbyterian Church of Wales. In 1752, inspired by the example of Moravians, he founded a religious community with a hospital and a school and a college to care and to educate those in need, known as Trevecca. And you might be wondering what the shirt is. The shirt is one I bought when Melissa and I visited there to go to the Howell Harris Museum. But it's still there, and it's a retreat center for the Presbyterian Church in Wales. But you know, it was used as a center of the gospel in that area of the British Isles. Now, Harris's life was not perfect. He had his own struggles, and like all of us. And when he died in 1773, he was buried close to his birthplace at Talgarth. And 20,000 people who had been touched by his ministry were said to have attended his funeral. It was said of Harris, indeed it is on his tombstone. If you go in the church in Talgarth, you can see it there, these words: "Having tasted grace, he resolved to declare to others what God had done for his soul." You see, Harris knew the unmerited favor of God, and that birthed within him a passion to share with that with others. May we, over these next few weeks, come to a place where we don't take the gospel for granted, but that God would kindle in our hearts anew a passion and a gratitude for all that he has given us in our great salvation, that we might not only more fully live for him, but that we might be a people who seek to share the reality of this great salvation with those whom our lives touch. And now, to our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.
Marvelous grace that our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous grace, God's grace, grace.
We have indeed experienced the unmerited favor of God in the grace that He has given, in the grace that is greater than our sin, in the grace that is making us new, and in the grace that invites us to come to the Lord in prayer. And so let us bring the needs of the church and the world and all in need to God's loving care. And please respond in this prayer to the words, Lord, in your mercy, by responding, hear our prayer. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, you promise to hear when we pray to you in his name. Confident in your love and mercy, we offer our prayers. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Empower the church throughout the world in its life and witness. Break down the barriers that divide us so that, united in your truth and love, the church may confess your name, share one baptism, sit together at one table, and serve you in the ministry of making your kingdom known throughout all the earth. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Guide the leaders of nations. Move them to set aside their fear, greed, and vain ambition, and bow to your sovereign rule. Inspire them to strive for peace and justice, that all people may dwell secure, free of war and oppression and injustice. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Renew our nation in the ways of justice and peace. Guide those who make and administer our laws to build a society based upon trust and respect. Erase prejudices that oppress. Free us from crime and violence. Give our nation and communities a new vision of a life of justice and harmony and peace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Strengthen this congregation in its work and worship. Fill our hearts with your self-giving love, that our voices may speak your praise and our lives may conform to the image of your Son. Nourish us with your word and sacraments, that we may faithfully minister in your name and witness to your love and grace in our community, in our neighborhoods, and in all the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Look with compassion on all who suffer. Support with your love those unjustly imprisoned, those denied dignity, those who live without hope, those who are homeless or abandoned. As you have moved toward us in love, so lead us to be present with them in their suffering. In the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Sustain those among us who need your healing touch. Make the sick whole. Give hope to the dying. Comfort those who mourn. Uphold all who suffer in body or mind, not only those we know and love, but also those known only to you, that they may know the peace and the joy of your supporting care. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. O God, in your loving purpose, answer the prayers of your people and fulfill our hopes. In all things for which we pray, give us the will to seek to bring them about for the sake of Jesus Christ, who taught his people to pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen.
Sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first
who you are. You are a people who in God's unmerited favor have received amazing grace, through which you have been forgiven, by which you are being transformed, and in which you have a hope to sustain in all things. Remember who you are. Trust in God's promises and go forth from a time of worship in this confidence and hope that, and having received grace, may you be a people who share grace, one with another, and with all who are in need. And now, go forth in peace, love, and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.